We're delighted to have Brother John with us at this time, Brother John Phillips. I hope he's here. Well, thank you. Certainly it's a joy to be here. It's a pleasure to be with Ray again and also with my friend Dave. He and I used to commute from Lombard into Oak Park. Many a time we have enjoyed each other's fellowship and laughed together and argued together and prayed together and enjoyed one another's fellowship over the years. It's nice to be here, and trusting the Lord will really come in and bless his word to our hearts again. I was thinking, as Brother Ray was drawing to our attention the holiness of God, and that he is the Holy One of Israel, 25 times in the book of Isaiah, the prophet hammers home that great name for God, the Holy One of Israel. Not the Holy One of Jacob. He's the Holy One of Israel. Let's look at the day in the patriarch's experience when God broke him and changed him from Jacob to Israel. Genesis chapter 32, verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. When he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I'll not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. Now, Lord, we do pray that thy Holy Spirit might take the truth of God and once more bring it home in all its power, all its authority to each one of our hearts. We ask thee, Lord, to speak in the stillness while we wait on thee. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What a wonderful story it is, isn't it? The story of Jacob. We have Jacob lying, and then Jacob listening, and then Jacob learning, and then Jacob limping, and then Jacob leaning. And if you're one of those kind of people who like to preach other people's sermons, you can have that outline. I stole it from somebody else, and you're welcome to it. This morning I want us to look at God choosing Jacob, and then at God challenging Jacob, and then at God chastening Jacob, and then at God changing Jacob. Why did God choose him? When we come to the last book of the Old Testament, we hear the great prophet Malachi, and he is conveying the words of God to the people of Israel, standing on the edge of 400 silent years. He says, Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I hated Esau and loved Jacob. Why did God choose Jacob? If you had met these two young fellows when they were together in those far-off days, I'm sure that you would have liked Esau much more than Jacob. Esau was the kind of man, he'd slap you on the back, he'd say, Let's go fishing. Jacob would pick your pocket as soon as look at you. In fact, that's what's wrapped up in his name, Jacob. It means a heel
One who takes you by the heel. Or as we would put it in today's colloquial English, one who twists your arm. That was Jacob. He'd get a grip on you, and he'd twist your arm. He'd get what he wanted out of you. And yet God chose Jacob. Somehow there's a mystery here that we shall never solve. I like to put it this way and try to challenge some of my theological friends with this unsolvable problem. Did I choose him because he chose me, or did he choose me because I chose him? Now, thank God he chose me, and there was a day in my life when I chose him, but I don't know whether I chose him because he chose me, or whether he chose me because I chose him. It just goes round and round, and if you go too far the one way, you rob God of his sovereignty, and if you go too far the other way, you rob man of his volition and his morality and his power of choice. I've sometimes thought of it as a game of chess. You put the pieces on the board and you're going to play a game of chess with Bobby Fischer. Well, you know, you don't stand much chance, but you sit down, you put the pieces on the board, and he says, go ahead, you can have first move. Now, you see, you've got sovereignty over the board, he's got sovereignty over the board. You've got power of choice, he's got power of choice. So you bravely make your first move. You put out a pawn, or maybe you put out your knight, he makes a move. You put out another piece, he puts out a piece. Four moves, he looks at you, say, the game's over. Hey, you say, now just a minute, Bobby, there's a lot of things I can do yet. He says, go ahead and do them. Game's over. What's he done? Listen, he's just taken every move you made. Never once has he interfered with your sovereignty. Never once has he interfered with your power of choice. He's just taken every single move you made and countermoved. You have exercised your sovereignty. He's exercised his sovereignty. Only his sovereignty is so much more than yours, that's all. And there is something here, you see, of God choosing Jacob, of God choosing you, of God choosing me. There's something about it that bewilders my mind, but there's something about it that blesses my heart. You may have heard of the little orphan boy. He was adopted, and after he got to school, the news leaked out that he was an adopted child. And you know how cruel kids can be sometimes, and the other children began to torment him, and there was one in particular who teased him and sneered at him because he was an adopted child. Finally, he turned on this young fellow. He said, okay, Jimmy, he said, your parents had to take you. Mine chose me. God choosing Jacob. Thank God for his sovereign electing grace. He chose Jacob. But the difference between Jacob and Esau is right here, that Esau never did choose God, and Jacob did. There's a mystery that we shall never solve. God choosing the likes of you and me. Then we have God challenging Jacob. It's Jacob's first night away from home. He's lonely, tired, anxious, frustrated, afraid. He's going to sleep between the wide black vault of heaven. He's got the moss for a mattress and a stone for a pillow, and he goes off to sleep. I never think of Jacob going to sleep that night without thinking of the young fellow who said to his girlfriend, he said, you know, he said, I dreamt about you last night. Well, of course, she immediately wanted to know, well, what did you dream about? Well, he said, a funny dream, he said, I dreamt that I proposed to you last night. I wonder what that means. Oh, she said, that's very simple. That means you got more sense when you're asleep than you got when you're awake. Well, you know, Jacob had more sense that night when he was asleep than he ever had before when he was awake, because that night God opened heaven. And that night he saw that there was a way back to God from the dark powers of sin. He learned that there was a link between earth and heaven. He learned in that Old Testament symbolic way the truth that's in Christ Jesus, that there's one who touches heaven and earth There's a mediator between God and man. And he learned that the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac could become even the God of Jacob. I believe that was the night of Jacob's conversion. When God opened his eyes and he challenged him. When he woke up in the morning, he realized that he was at the very house of God, and he was standing at the gate of heaven. God choosing Jacob, God challenging Jacob. But then we have God chastening Jacob. You see, it's one thing to be saved, but it's something else again to be the kind of person that God wants us to be. Jacob is a saved man, I believe, after Bethel, but he's still Jacob. And so God has to begin a chastening process to bring Jacob to see himself as he really is, as God sees him. It takes 20 years. God is not in a hurry. God does not ram holiness down our throats. He intends to make us holy. In fact, positionally, of course, he's already made us holy. But he is patient and he knows what he's doing and he is never in a hurry. It took 20 years. 20 years for Jacob to learn one simple basic truth. One truth of God took him 20 years to learn it, and it was this, that God does not condemn sin in the sinner and then condone it in the saint. God does not condemn sin in the sinner and then condone it in the saint. It took Jacob 20 years to learn that. God began to chasten Jacob, first of all, concerning his ways. When he arrived in Padan Aram, he met his uncle Laban. Now I suppose if Charles Dickens were to have described Uncle Laban for us, he would have used the same language that he used to describe Ebenezer Scrooge. For if ever there was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, it was Uncle Laban. For 20 years, God held up Laban in front of Jacob. He said, here, Jacob, take a good look at yourself. Uncle Laban was just like Jacob, but he was a little bit older and had more experience. And for 20 years, God says, you can find out now, Jacob, what it's like to be on the wrong end of a dirty deal. There was, first of all, the matter of Jacob's wives. You see, when Jacob arrived at Uncle Laban's house, he was very sensible. He fell in love with his beautiful cousin Rachel. And he went to his uncle and he said, I'd like to marry Rachel. Uncle Laban was one of those old-fashioned fathers of whom you read in storybooks. He said, what are your prospects, young man? Well, he said, to tell you, Uncle, he said, I don't have very much right now, but my prospects are excellent. My father's made out his will. As a matter of fact, he said, I was there when he made it out. I helped him. And he said, I am the chief beneficiary under my father's will. My father's a wealthy man, and when he dies, I'm going to get nearly all of it. Uncle Laban says, that pie in the sky by and by, Jacob, what you got right now? Well, he said, Uncle Laban, tell you what, the only thing I've got right now is some strong muscles. I'll go to work for you. I'll work for you for 7 years for nothing, for Rachel. And Uncle Laban cast a calculating eye up and down Jacob's physique, and he thought to himself, if I can't get more than 7 years hard labor out of this young fella, my name isn't Laban. He says, sign here, Jake. It's a deal. Jacob signed on the dotted line and he went to work for 7 years. At the end of 7 years, he comes to his uncle Laban. He says, "Time's up, uncle. I want to get married to Rachel." Uncle Laban says, "Well, Jacob," he said, "now, of course, you know," he says, "you've got to get married according to the customs of our country." Jacob said, "I don't mind whose customs they are, uncle, as long as I get married to Rachel." "Well," he says, "tell you, Jacob, you can't see the wife on the night of the wedding, and when we get the ceremony going, she'll be heavily veiled, and then it'll be dark, you see, and we'll have a little celebration afterwards, and this is the way we do it." He says, "Okay." Well, I don't have to tell you what happened. He woke up the next morning to find he'd been married to the wrong woman. Now, lots of men wake up to find they're married to the wrong woman, but they don't wake up as fast as Jacob. But I want you to learn a lesson that God is teaching Jacob in all this. It's what we call the poetic justice of God. The poetic justice of God is simply this, that you write a line of behavior, and God says, "Oh, now I'll write one for you, and it's going to match." Look how it works. Think with me for a moment. Go back to this scene. Uncle Laban callously palms off Leah on Jacob. Jacob all the while thinking that the bride he's getting is Rachel. What does Laban care that his methods are underhanded and despicable and mean? He doesn't care. What does he care that he's trampling on the tenderest and most sacred feelings of Jacob's heart? He doesn't care. But just a moment. Go back 7 years in Jacob's life. Go back to that day when he came to his old blind father. To rob Esau of the blessing. There he is, the old blind Isaac. And here, what does Jacob do? He callously palmed himself off on Isaac. Isaac all the while thinking the blessing he was bestowing was going to Esau. What had Jacob cared that his methods were underhanded, despicable, and mean? He hadn't cared a bit. What did he care that he was trampling on the tenderest and most sacred feelings of Jacob's heart? He hadn't cared. That's poetic justice. And God's not in a hurry to write that second line. He waited 7 years. What's he doing? He's chastening Jacob concerning his ways. There was not only the matter of his wives, there was the matter of his wages. The Bible tells us that Uncle Laban changed Jacob's wages 10 times. Now listen, my friend, you can be quite sure that every time Uncle Laban came with a new contract for Jacob, it wasn't a raise in pay. Every time Jacob had figured out and schemed a way to make a few dollars for himself out of the latest deal, Uncle Laban comes along and says, "New contract, Jacob." Think about it. Think carefully. What cared Laban that Jacob was his own kith and kin? His very nephew. He didn't care. What did he care that he was taking ruthless advantage of a weaker man temporarily in his power? He didn't care. To Laban, Jacob was a mere tool to be used and thrown aside once he had been made to minister to his own personal ambitions. Now go back in Jacob's life. You go back now to that day when Esau came in from the field faint and hungry. Jacob had watched him go that morning. He saw which way he headed for the hills. He knew which way he'd be coming back. And sure enough, when he sees his brother coming, he's waiting for him. He's got a bowl of stew cooking. Oh, does it smell good? And Esau's tired and he's hungry. "Hey, Jake," he says, "how about some of that stew?" And Jacob says, "I'll sell you some." He said, "All right, you old skinflint, how much you want for it?" "Your birthright."
He stirs the pot.
What had Jacob cared that Esau was his own flesh and blood, his very twin? He hadn't cared. What did Jacob care that he was taking ruthless advantage of a weaker man temporarily in his power? He hadn't cared.
To Jacob, Esau was a mere tool to be used and thrown aside
once he had been made a minister to his own personal ambitions. My Bible tells me that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now you may have to wait a long, long time before you reap, but it's just as much a law of the soul as it is a law of the soil.
We see God chastening
Jacob. He's dealing with him about his ways. And as God is holy, he'll deal with us the same way. God does not condemn sin in the sinner and condone it in the saint.
And there we see God dealing with Jacob, not only concerning his ways, but concerning his walk. 20 years have come and gone, 20 years of scheming and planning and paying back his crooked uncle Laban with counterfeit coin, and then God stepped in, and we have the demand upon Jacob that he leave it all, go back to the land of Canaan, back to the place of blessing. He'd been out of the place of blessing all these years. There was the flight from Laban with the angel escort to the brook Jabbok. And you know, as Jacob gets nearer and nearer to the promised land, nearer to the place where God is going to bless him, his thoughts begin to trouble him. And he begins to think about something he hasn't thought about for 20 years. 20 years ago, he had wronged his brother. Hadn't thought about that for 20 years.
But now it begins to bother him. Oh, yes, God keeps careful count of what we're doing. You know, God doesn't miss a thing. Now, you cheat on your income tax. And then sometime you'll find yourself in a desperate situation. You'll be praying to God that God will do something that you desperately need to be done. And you know what God will say to you? What about that cheating?
If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. 20 years! And all of a sudden, Jacob's beginning to think of something he had done 20 years ago. He had wronged a brother, and he'd never thought twice about it. But you can be sure God hadn't forgotten it, and you can be sure Jacob hadn't forgotten it. Esau hadn't forgotten it. Then came, you see, that tremendous all-night confrontation with the living God, as God wrestled with Jacob and Jacob wrestled with God, and oh, how the struggle went on all through the night. And you and I perhaps have known something about that. God gets a hold of us over some issue in our lives, and oh, how we wrestle and fight and squirm. And in the morning watch, God reaches out, and what does he do? He broke him. He broke him in order to bless him. You see, in the morning, Jacob broken, he's no longer fighting, he's no longer wrestling, he's clinging, and he's saying, I'll not let you go except you bless me. God said, all right.
That's why I broke you. It's because I want to bless you. All right, what's your name? What's your name? The last time he was asked that in the Bible, he said Esau.
what's your name?
And I can see broken Jacob there as he's clinging and the tears are running down his weather-beaten cheeks and he's saying, oh God,
my name is Jacob. That's what I am. I'm just a cheek. I'm just an arm twister. Just a crook. I'm Jacob. And he confessed all that he was by natural birth. And you know, that's all God wanted.
Oh, my friend, God is longing to bring you and to bring me again and again to this place where, broken before him over all that we are by nature, we will just quit struggling and yield and let him bless.
God choosing Jacob, God chastening Jacob.
I see him as he limps into camp the next morning, across the Jabbok and into the camp, and as he comes limping into the camp, his wives and his daughters gather round him and they say, what's happened, Jacob?
Oh, he says, listen, Rachel, Leah, listen, Judah, Simeon, I met God last night and he broke me and I shall never walk the same again. God dealing with Jacob concerning his walk.
Then we see God changing Jacob. God changing Jacob. Now here is one of the most important lessons that we need to learn in our lives as the Lord's people, and it is simply this: there are absolutely no shortcuts to a holy life.
There are no shortcuts. There are plenty of people in the professing Christian world today who would have us believe that all we need is some ecstatic experience. But somehow or other, if we could only have a baptism of the Spirit, they haven't the faintest idea doctrinally of what they're talking about. But if only we could have this super mystical experience that somehow would touch some inner spring and we would be able to speak with tongues and be caught up to a mystical, spiritual cloud line, why then we'd be spiritual and we'd be supercharged and we'd be holy. Don't believe it.
It's
phony. It's a shortcut. Instant holiness doesn't work either. Now, in Jacob's life, as in yours and mine, there was a crisis and there was a process. The crisis was when God broke him. God's answer to what we are in the flesh, my friend, is not Pentecost, it's Calvary. And God broke him. But that breaking, that crisis experience, when he saw himself as he really was in God's sight, just a wretched Jacob. And that crisis moment when God gave him a new name, and with that new name came all the power for the new nature. That was just the crisis. And I believe that we need something like that in our lives. There has to come a time, as the Lord's people, saved and on our way to heaven, yes, but living defeated, barren, wasted, fruitless lives, when we need to come to a place where God breaks us. It may be over some domestic matter. It may be in some financial failure. But God is going to meet us and he's going to break us so that he can bless us. And I see Jacob as God brings him to this point of absolute brokenness. But that's just the crisis. It's just the moment when Jacob surrenders for a holy life.
And then comes the process. And the process was very painful.
We see God changing
Jacob, but there are no shortcuts. Oh yes, there's the crisis. There has to be some time in our lives when, having accepted Jesus as Savior, realizing that he is anything but Lord, we also crown him as King. But look at the process. Chapter after chapter, first of all, there was the defilement of his daughter. Jacob never expected that.
Oh, what a dreadful day that was when his daughter came home with tears running down her cheeks and ran into her mother's tent and poured out the story of her shame.
And Leah had to take Jacob aside afterwards and tell him, Dinah's pregnant. He never expected that. Then there was the duplicity of Simeon and Levi. Oh, what a dreadful, unspeakably vile and vicious thing they did. They made the name of the believers to stink amongst the ungodly. He never expected that either. And then there was the death of his beloved Rachel.
He stood up, the tears running down his cheeks before the corpse of Rachel. He must have said, this
was the most unkindest cut of all. Oh, God, why, Rachel? God's changing him. There's no shortcut. And then there was the disgrace of Reuben. Oh, dear, dear, as you look at Jacob's family, oh, what terrible things you see. And then there was the degradation of Judah. And then there was the disappearance of Joseph. And then there was the demand for Benjamin. Seemed to go on and on and on. Oh, my friend, please, if you don't learn anything else, learn this, that God doesn't condemn sin in the sinner and condone it in the saint, and learn this, that there are no shortcuts. No shortcuts. You don't see the change in Jacob much as you turn the chapters from page to page. But when you come to the last chapter, oh, then you can see what God has done in this life. He's made him holy. Look at it.
First of all, you see a man living in complete victory. Joseph is in Egypt. Jacob has been invited to bring the family down to Egypt. They've been settled in the land of Goshen, and now comes the invitation from His Royal Majesty, Pharaoh, King of Egypt. Jacob is going to be presented at court. I love to picture the scene. There they are, the courtiers of Egypt in their magnificent robes. There's Pharaoh on his ivory throne with the chained lion at his feet. There are the slaves with their fans. There are those lotus pillars. There are the beautiful tapestried walls painted with all the glory and the color that we see in the picture books of the days of the pharaohs. There are the marble mosaics on the floor. There is the guards, the crack regiments of Egypt, standing still as statues around the wall. And into that scene of magnificence and pomp and splendor comes old Jacob. Look at him. He's weather-beaten. His skin is beaten with the sun, and he's got a shepherd's staff in his hand, and every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptian, and he's limping as he comes down the red carpet towards the Pharaoh. Every eye is on him, just a weather-beaten peasant. A shepherd!
why he gets to wear Pharaoh's sets and all his pomp and magnificence upon the throne. And oh, Jacob lifts up his gnarled, weather-beaten hand. And he leans upon his stick and he raises his hand. And my Bible tells me he blessed him. In fact, it says it twice. Blessed him. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7 says, without contradiction, the less is blessed of the greater. Pharaoh
had power on earth. He had an empire that stretched from the Nile to the Euphrates.
But Jacob had power in heaven. Jacob had power with God, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Here is a man living in complete victory. And I tell you this, that in this, Jacob was a greater man than Abraham. Abraham stood in those same courts of Pharaoh, and he was a curse to Pharaoh. Jacob was a blessing.
Oh, I wonder if, as we are here this morning,
I wonder if you can look into your life, if you can look into your life, and if you can see anywhere, any time, when you have been a blessing to somebody.
Complete victory. And then I see a man living in conscious virtue. He says that he gathers the boys around his bed. He says, you bury me with my fathers in the cave in the land of Canaan. He says, don't you be burying me down in Egypt. I don't want some costly sarcophagus down here in Egypt. Don't you be embalming me and putting me in one of those pyramid things. I don't want that. You bury me in Canaan. You know what he's saying? He had been in Egypt for 17 years. And for 17 years, everything that Egypt had to offer was available to him. Everything.
He had been in Egypt, but Egypt had never been in him. He was in the world, but he was not of the world. And he said, don't you be burying me down here. I don't belong here. I've never belonged here. I belong in Canaan. And all these 17 years, let me tell you, my boy, I have been living in Canaan. That's where I've been living. I haven't been living down here.
That's conscious virtue. This is a man that God has made holy.
And last of all, I see a man living not only in complete victory and in conscious virtue, I see a man living, or should I say dying, living really with clear vision. There they are, all gathered round his bed.
And now, speaking from the standpoint of eternity, he begins with Reuben. Reuben. Simeon. Levi. Judah.
Gad. Naphtali. Dan. Asher. He goes down the whole list of his sons, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest.
And he begins to prophesy and to foretell the entire history of the Hebrew people from that day until this. Yes, and on into the future, through the great tribulation to the coming of the Messiah. And the millennial reign beyond. Clear vision.
God
had changed Jacob. Shall we pray? Oh gracious God, our Father, as you have given us a fresh vision this morning of the holiness, the blazing holiness of God, before which the sinless sons of light hide their faces and their wings. Holy, holy, holy. We hear thee saying again, be ye holy, for I am holy. Help us, Lord, we pray, to come to that place of crises where we will confess what we are by nature, that you might change us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.